For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Acts 6 and 7. Well, we're moving forward in our study in the book of Acts tonight, and it's been pretty exciting so far. This is the story of the birth of the early church, how God personally formed a community, a spiritual community of believers, all indwelt by His Holy Spirit. He formed them together. He's protecting them. And ultimately, it's His plan to use them as His witnesses, to tell people about Jesus. And not just people in Jerusalem, but in the words of Jesus Himself, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the very ends of the earth. And, as we've seen, the early church, it started off real strong with, clearly the presence of God and excitement and enthusiasm and incredible unity. The unity has been one of the things that stuck out as much as anything so far. And yet, it hasn't been a completely smooth ride the whole way. We can see we're kind of building. It's clearly building toward a climax. There's been persecution external to the church, where the religious leaders have been coming after the apostles, especially because of their jealousy, we read last week. They've already stood trial once and were warned. They stood trial again, and they were flogged viciously. Interspersed with that, we've got these accounts of threats that have arisen from within the church. We saw hypocrisy threaten to break out, as well as division. And yet each of those was headed off at the pass. Well, tonight, all of this is going to come to a head. One thing that's been interesting, too, is Jesus hasn't really delivered on His promise that they're going to expand geographically to Judea and Samaria and even to the very ends of the earth. In fact, we hear about them meeting from house to house, but we've barely left the temple up until this point. Between the public preaching and the miracles there and the trials, which all would have taken place right there on the Temple Mount, we've stuck pretty close to home base. And so, it almost seems like there's maybe this reluctance or something like that to venture out from the place that they've always been. Well, we're not going to have to worry about that anymore after tonight. Tonight, this comes to a head. We see yet another trial. We see, as a result of this trial, the opposition to the early Christian church finally is able to come together and work together to oppose it. And as a result of what happens here, the Christians do leave Jerusalem, not because they decided to, but because they kind of had to, running for their lives. And we're going to see that this story tonight centers not around one of the apostles, but actually a guy named Stephen, a guy that we met last week. So why don't we just jump in and start reading here. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Remember, he was one of those seven that we read about earlier in this chapter who was selected because of this conflict that was brewing between the the more Hellenistic or Greek widows within the church, and then the more Hebraic or Jewish widows within the church. And the Greeks felt like their widows were getting overlooked, so Stephen was one of these seven guys that was selected to oversee this program. And it says he was a man full of grace and power. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So this guy wasn't just he wasn't just like a pizza delivery guy, like shuffling food around to different widows. I mean, this guy, he was a brilliant orator, a brilliant speaker. It says, "Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia." All right, what was this synagogue? The synagogue of the freedmen, when Pompey conquered Jerusalem back in 63 BC, he took a bunch of prisoners of war with him back to Rome. And these Jews were sold as slaves. And then eventually they were given their freedom by various means. And what they did was, in whatever city they were in, they formed one of these synagogues, and they were called the freedmen. And, if they got a chance, they would try and work their way back into Jerusalem. When they moved back here, apparently they still felt like they just kind of wanted to worship separately, or at least have their own synagogue on the side or something like that. And, they were composed of Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, so they were really from all over the Roman Empire. Cyrene and Alexandria would have been northern Africa. Cilicia and Asia would have been really essentially modern-day Turkey. You know, the one significant place that we should notice here is Cilicia. Because its chief city was a city by the name of Tarsus. And if you've read your New Testament, you know that there's a pretty significant figure, a guy named Saul, who was born in Tarsus, who apparently ran in this same circle with these guys, may have even been a part of this synagogue. And tonight we're going to meet this Saul guy, who eventually is going to go on to change his name to Paul and play a very significant role as the book of Acts unfolds. It says, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So empowered by God, full of wisdom, this guy, nobody could take him down, no matter how hard they tried, which is especially impressive when you consider the fact that, the Apostle Paul was probably one of the guys arguing against him. And not even the Apostle Paul was a match for Stephen. And, you know, a lot of people think that Stephen was part of this synagogue before he became a Christian. And then after his conversion, he continued to dialogue with these men about what he's been learning about the true meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. And so they couldn't take him down. So when you're stuck, you hire some goons to get him arrested. They secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stir up some false witnesses. They stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. So again, here we're standing in front of this court of the 70 most influential men in the nation of Israel. And it was a big semicircle right around the guy who was on trial. So it was a pretty intimidating setting. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So you see the themes here are, he's speaking against the holy place. He will destroy this place, meaning the temple. And he's also speaking against the law, changing the customs Moses handed down to us. So the accusation centered around these two ideas. And it says that, you know, when the witnesses got done, it says all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I'm not sure what that means. Maybe was his face glowing like at Pentecost when they were preaching there? You know, was it just a case where it was so obvious that, you know, even the people who were sitting there, even if they wouldn't really admit it, even if they didn't like it, they, you know, when really pressed, deep down they knew that it's obvious this guy has been with God. And that this guy is a messenger from God who's got something here to say to us. So this is one of those eyewitness details that they're just like, you know, I can't explain it, but we were sitting there and it was like I was looking at an angel who's about to speak to them in his defense. And so the high priest asked him, are these charges true? So the stage is set for the longest speech in the book of Acts. Okay? The reason why this is the longest speech, I think, is because Luke thought this was super important, because this is a pivotal event in the growth and progress of the church. Like I said, you know, up until this point, it's been very Jerusalem and temple-centric, and after this point, you know, the temple and Jerusalem are kind of in the rearview mirror, and occasionally they go back to check in, but for the most part, it's not revolving around the center anymore. It's moving out. So are these charges true? Well, if you've ever read Stephen's defense here, it's kind of confusing. And you may find yourself asking, what is he talking about? You know, at times it seems like he's bringing up irrelevant details. It's hard to see how it all fits together. It seems to be just kind of a recounting of the history of Israel. It almost sounds like he's stalling at points. Like he's just like filibustering to try and think of something and to actually defend himself with. It's not even clear at first how he's even answering the charges that are pressed against him. And so if you've read that and if you've felt confused, I want you to know you're in good company. Because over the years, a lot of scholars have found themselves in the same boat. You know, for example, this guy, Howard Marshall, Here's what he says about Stephen's defense. He says, in form, it is a lengthy recital of Old Testament history, discussing in detail what appear to be insignificant points and culminating in a bitter attack on the speaker's hearers. He almost sounds like he's got some sort of like mental problem or something like that. What is the speaker trying to do? It is not clear what the theological point of the details is. Or this other guy, Debellius, he says, the irrelevance of the speech has for long been the real problem of exegesis. The major part of the speech shows no purpose whatsoever. The most striking feature of this speech is the irrelevance of its main section. Okay, now these are what the professional interpreters are saying about this passage. And obviously, I think they're wrong. And, you know, a lot of work's been done on this in more recent years. And so I'm going to share for you some of the things I've learned and some of the conclusions I've come to, and hopefully we'll be able to make some sense of this tonight. So, what is he talking about? Well, in order to understand what he's saying, it's going to help to understand what are the charges that he's responding to. You know, they were saying some things about him. And it does say there were false witnesses. You know, we don't actually have any of Stephen's teaching up until this point, but I think we can reconstruct what he was saying based upon, you know, the teachings of Christ and then what his opponents were saying about him. And even though they were false witnesses, I don't think it was false in the sense they were totally making it up. I think it was more of a, there was some loose association with what he was saying, but they were exaggerating or misrepresenting it. I mean, that's what they did at Christ's trial, right? They brought witnesses that kind of said some things he said, but it was totally not even, no attempt was made to understand it. So what's he talking about? Well, first of all, the first thing they bring up is the issue of holy places. He keeps speaking against the holy place. Specifically, the Jews were very proud of the fact that they had the Holy Land, they had the holy city of Jerusalem, and they had the holiest place, the temple. And you know, if the way they thought about it is if you were in Israel, you were getting close to God. And if you were in Jerusalem, you were closer to God. And boy, if you were in the temple, that's about as close to God as you can get here on earth. No questions asked. You know, even the guys in that synagogue of the freedmen, this would probably have been the reason why they moved to Jerusalem, because why would you want to live anywhere else when Jerusalem and the temple is where God is? Okay, so they were very proud of this. And apparently something Stephen was saying was threatening this system that they had in place. They felt like he was menacing their whole system of sacred space. And he was probably just teaching the same kind of thing that Jesus was teaching during his ministry. There's this one interaction in John chapter 4 where he's talking with this Samaritan woman, and the Samaritans were not well liked by the Jews at all. And he's talking to her, and she says, okay, where are we supposed to worship? Our ancestors say we worship on this mountain here, whereas your ancestors say that you worship in Jerusalem. Which mountain is it going to be? And Jesus says, does it really matter which mountain we're worshiping on? He says, the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. I mean, think about it. I mean, if God is an overgrown human, a large, lumbering oaf, you know, then it does matter where you're at, because you're either closer to God or farther from him. But if God is spirit, then why does it matter which mountain I'm standing on when I talk to him? Can he, like, hear me better in one place versus the other place? You know, it's like drawing a circle and saying God is inside the circle, but he's not outside the circle. That's totally ridiculous. And so Jesus is saying that, you know, this is a time that's coming. Really, it's already here. It was kind of in this transition phase when the concept of sacred space is going to be eliminated, wiped clean. You know, ultimately what Jesus taught about himself is that he is the true temple. He calls himself that. And he confused his hearers by saying that. But he is the temple. Jesus is the place where you meet God. It's not a city, it's not a mosque, it's not a temple that you go to, it's not any kind of holy place. It's Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's where you meet God for real. And what he says is that if you come to him and receive forgiveness, then you too can become a temple. You too can become the dwelling place of God. God will send his spirit to dwell inside of you. And so ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He's not dissing the temple. What he's saying is that the temple pointed to something much greater. Something greater than the temple is here, he says in the Gospels. And you don't even see it. And so this concept of holy space, ultimately, what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, and probably what Stephen was teaching here, is that, the temple is no longer necessary. The temple was just a picture pointing to Christ. The other thing that he was talking about that they accused him of is speaking badly about Moses, talking down about the law of Moses, saying he's going to alter or completely change the customs that Moses had handed down to them. And again, the Jews were very proud of the fact that God had given them, they were the caretakers of the law. God had given it to Moses, who had passed it down to them, and they were responsible for studying it, for knowing it, for protecting it, for enforcing it. And they felt like the fact that we have this role means that we are holier. You know, God must be really happy with us since he has given us this role. We know this better than everybody else. And apparently something Stephen was saying was threatening their whole view of the law. You know, this would have included not just the moral requirements of God, but also things like the covenant of circumcision, which was very important. It also would have included all of the sacrifices, all the things you're supposed to do when you fail to keep the law. And so all of these things would have been represented here by this concept of the law of Moses. And Stephen, what he was saying about Jesus and what God had done on the cross through Christ and through the resurrection of Christ, it sounded like he was saying some pretty nasty things about the law. And, you know, what he was teaching about the law was probably the same thing that Jesus was teaching about the law. You know, what did Jesus say about the law? He said, you know, if you really want to approach God through the law, you need to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, the point of the law, this is not a way to earn salvation. Nobody has ever earned salvation through the law. Nobody can be good enough for the law. And if you think you can, you're deceived. You have no idea how far short you fall of the perfection of God. And if you want to come to God on the basis of how good you are, which was the way these guys were approaching God, well, you better hope you're perfect, just like God is perfect. And you know, this is after he's saying things like, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, you should just gouge it out. You know, if you look lustfully at someone, you're guilty of adultery. If you have an angry thought, you're guilty of murder. He says, who cares if you love the people that love you? You need to love the people that hate you. He's raising the bar back up to where it's supposed to be and saying nobody ever, ever could earn salvation through the law. Ultimately, Christ is the only one who's ever been perfect. Christ is the only one who, in his words, has fulfilled the law. You know, he didn't come to set it aside, to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. And then as a result of what he has done, and even though he was perfect, he died anyway, a criminal's death, he can serve as our substitute. He can take your place in my place. Just like those animals that the law prescribed, he said, you know, that never worked. Jesus is the only sacrifice for human sin. And, Stephen points out, nobody's ever succeeded at this. Not even the greatest figures from our history. And, in fact, not only did they fail to keep the law, they had this annoying habit of turning and rejecting and killing the people God sent to give them this very message. To give them the message that they're falling short, that they're not good enough, that they need the mercy of God, not, you know, a pat on the back for how good they are. And so Stephen was saying some of these things about the holy places, about sacred space, about holy ground. He was also saying some things about the law. And that's what he's responding to here. So let's look at his defense, Acts chapter 7. To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory. And so the very beginning of the Jewish nation started through a guy named Abraham. And it says that the God of glory appeared to him. Well, you know, Abraham, boy, when God appeared to him in this way, he must have been worshiping at the temple. He must have been a very observant follower of the law of Moses. Actually, no, he wasn't. He couldn't have done any of those things. Because when and where this happened, as Stephen says, actually it happened while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. You're going to notice the geographical markers just keep coming up to make this point about the holy ground. He says Abraham actually was not in the temple. He was not even in the Holy Land. He was hundreds of miles away in a place that nobody even knows where it was anymore. He was not a circumcised, devout follower of the law of Moses, because Moses wouldn't even be born for another 500 years. So how could 600 years? How could he keep the law when it wasn't even around for 600 more years? In fact, we read in the book of Joshua that Abraham's family was a bunch of idol worshipers, idolaters. They come from idol-worshipping stock, not holy, good, we sought out God. But it's God came into this idol worshiper's life and started talking to him. Said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. So essentially what Stephen's saying is, if he's like, okay, now what you're saying is we've got to be devout, temple-dwelling, circumcised, law-abiding followers of God in order for God to accept us, for the glory of God to appear to us. Well, if that's true, then we violated every single one of those commandments in the very first verse of our nation's existence. You can see that this is not going to go well for the Sanhedrin. He says, leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. So a lot of man-made religions, they would definitely, this would be a massive temple right here on this spot where God appeared to Moses. And people would journey to that from hundreds and thousands of miles away to come to this holy ground. And God was having none of that. He said, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go very far away and never come back. The holy ground is where God is. And he says, I want you to go because I'm going this way. All right? You should follow me and I'll tell you when to stop. So he leaves the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And then after the death of his father, then God sent him to this land where you are now living. Finally, he makes it down to the Holy Land when he's in his 80s. But God gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So how much Holy Land did Abraham possess? 0 square feet. He did actually buy a grave site for his wife when she died, so he had somewhere to put the body. But other than that, he was a wanderer. Definitely never made it to Jerusalem. Definitely never made it to anything remotely resembling a temple, unless you count the temples he worshipped other gods at back in Mesopotamia. God spoke to him this way. He says, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Afterward, they'll come out of that country and worship me in this place. So they're going to move around a lot. It's going to take a long time before they ever even settle down into this land God promised them. And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And then he became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. So long before anybody ever got circumcised, Abraham was a follower of God. And you know, that's what God really cares about. He really doesn't care about Abraham's foreskin. What he cares about is Abraham's heart. Is Abraham willing to follow God? Does he have a heart that trusts God? You know, that's why he says in Deuteronomy, he says, I need to circumcise your hearts. That's what's really important. This is pointing to something different, pointing to something deeper. It's a symbol. But he circumcised him 8 days after his birth, and then later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, our founding fathers, we the people of the Israel, whatever, you know. The patriarchs, finally, you know. Circumcised, must have been very devout people. Actually, not really. This provides the bridge to the next major character, a guy named Joseph, who was one of the patriarchs, who from a very early age, it was obvious God was with this guy. God was giving him dreams about how he was going to be a great ruler someday. And the patriarchs didn't like what God had to say about that. In fact, it says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. Well, isn't that interesting? God was behind Joseph, And yet the rest of the Israelites didn't care because they were jealous. They were so blinded by their jealousy, they couldn't see this was God's man, God's ruler, God's savior, the one who would deliver the people from a famine, from sure death that was coming just a few decades later. And it's interesting, too, Stephen mentions the jealousy of the patriarchs. Do we remember what was the motive of these very people in this council for crucifying Jesus? What was the motive of these very people for wanting to kill the disciples and for having them flogged? Scripture tells us it was their jealousy. You know, I think you can see the implications that Stephen is making. He's going to spell them out a lot more clearly later on, but I think some of these guys were already picking up what he was laying down. You're just like your fathers. And they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So we see another geographical location, Egypt. But God was with him, and he rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom. You know, he was actually a slave in Egypt for a while, but through a crazy series of events, he's released from jail and actually is exalted, elevated to one of the highest government positions that you could get there. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there on their first visit. Stephen, I think we get the point. Egypt! That's where God is now. He's not in the Holy Land. He's in Egypt. And just in case you missed the first five references, he's going to make 13 more references to Egypt by the time his speech is over. Just pounding this into their skulls, just like a great debater would do. On the second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. So they went once to get some grain. They had to go back for more grain. This is finally when they found out who Joseph was. And boy, is this embarrassing. They thought they killed this guy. They thought they had bumped him off. And yet now they have to come into his throne room and bow down before him and plead for his mercy. The deliverer they rejected. They can't reject him this time, because this time he's the one with the upper hand. Again, can you see how Stephen is preaching Christ without ever saying his name? Rejected the first time as a lowly servant, will return one day, and those who rejected him will have to come into his throne room and give an explanation for themselves. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 at all. He said, why don't you just bring the whole family to Egypt? We got plenty of food here. I've got a sweet government job. Great benefits. And so Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. They didn't die in the Holy Land. They died in Egypt. And their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. And so, you know, they died in Egypt, and eventually they were brought back, but, you know, there was no great temple here. You know, most holy places in the world, it's like the resting place for holy people or the holiest person. And everybody knows where these are. You know, this one here, he wasn't buried at the temple. In fact, nobody really... They kind of lost track of it for a while, it seems like. He does mention that the place where he was buried was right next to where the Samaritans have their temple. And I doubt that went over too well. But this kind of is a transition on to the next character that he's going to talk about. He says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. So they're still in Egypt, growing into actually quite a powerful, a mighty nation, just like he promised Abraham. And then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. 400 years are passing here. And he dealt treacherously with our people, and he oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. So he felt threatened by this massive population of foreigners living within his borders. He made them slaves. That didn't stop him. And finally, he decides to start killing all the males so the women have no choice but to basically marry Egyptians and kind of be assimilated into the culture that way. Well, during this time when Pharaoh was coming after the babies, a guy named Moses was born. Stephen says, you want to talk about Moses? Let's talk about Moses. He says, he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. They actually stuck him out. They just kind of put him out in a basket on the river, and Pharaoh's daughter happened to stumble upon him, and the guy was just so cute, she could not throw him in the river. She adopted him. And so Moses had the privilege of going from death row as a three-month-old to being raised in the palace of Pharaoh. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. And he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So here Moses has got a choice to make. Is he going to stay in the palace? Is he going to hang on to his, he's going to grasp onto his royal privileges? Really, equality with Pharaoh is what he would have had. Or is he going to empty himself of his rights as the prince of Egypt and instead become one with his people, instead go out to protect his people, to do something about the fact that his people are in slavery and dying? And Moses decided the latter. He went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. So Moses gives up his throne and he goes to save his people. He thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The ironic tragedy, Moses, his own people couldn't see that God was sending Moses to deliver them. Instead, they start to turn on him. It says the next day he came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Well, actually, God made him a ruler and a judge over you. Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So they're attacking him. She was trying to save them. They couldn't see the deliverer. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Well, there's another place, Midian, middle of nowhere, out in the desert. Settled as a foreigner, didn't even marry a Jew, had two sons. They didn't even get circumcised until they were pretty old. Had two sons. And after 40 years had passed, so he's in the desert for 40 years, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So God visits Moses in the middle of nowhere. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice. Yeah, that's right. It was God. He says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and dare not look. And the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Holy ground outside the holy land. And again, the holy place is where God is. You know, in fact, up until now, God hasn't done a whole heck of a lot in Israel. He seems to be real active everywhere else. He seems to be doing a lot everywhere but Israel, definitely nowhere near Jerusalem. Nobody's even thought of a temple at this point. And yet God is active. And Moses can see that. He says, I've indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. I've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Sends him back to be their deliverer. And yeah, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge. He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Just like Jesus, just like the apostles, just like Stephen. And he says, this is what Moses told the Israelites. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So Moses says, I am not the end of God's revelation. He says, one day God's going to send a prophet like me. He's going to come from your own people. You need to listen to him. Okay? Something new is going to come along at some point. Remember how Moses said that? We're not just making this up. And let's think, you know, what has Stephen told us about Moses so far? Well, the fact that he left his royal privileges to rescue God's people. The fact that he brought a new way of relating to God, a new covenant, if you will. The fact that he was affirmed by signs and wonders, leaving no doubt that this was God behind this. And yet, in spite of all these things, rejected by the people, he was sent to deliver. Boy, where have we seen that before? Where have we seen that throughout the history of the nation, especially in the most recent generation of leaders? Stephen's saying, you guys are no better than your ancestors. In fact, you're a whole lot worse. Because you killed the people that prophesied about the Messiah. Or they killed the people that prophesied about the Messiah. You killed the Messiah. He was with the assembly in the desert, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. He was with our fathers. He received living words to pass on to us. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get some revelation from God. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So again, they reject God's Savior, God's deliverer. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Moses was gone for a couple of weeks. They see all this thunder and lightning and shaking and trumpets on the mountain. And they're like, who knows if he's coming back. Let's make an idol. And that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it, and they held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. You know, this God, he's scary. He's actually scaring the crap out of us. And, let's just make an idol. That's a lot safer. And then we can have a celebration in honor of what our hands have made. We'll come back to that phrase in a minute. God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies, and this agrees with what's written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. You guys were just making idols the whole time. It wasn't me you were worshiping. It was the work of your hands. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. That's why God sent him out of the land. Another move. And he goes on to talk about the tabernacle, and he's finally moving in toward talking about the temple. He says, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. And so the tabernacle, this was like a big tent that God used. This was their place of worship. It was portable. It's kind of like a pop-up camper, but a lot bigger. And the nice thing about the tabernacle is God could just, you know, anytime he could load up the kids and they could just drive somewhere else and find some sewage hookups and they're good to go. But whose idea was the tabernacle? It was God's idea, wasn't it? God told Moses to make this. And he says the tabernacle, that's really what they used for 500 years. He says it was there. It was just kind of in the land until the time of David, who asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And so he says, for a long time, the tabernacle was just fine. There was no, like, veneration of it. For a while, it was, like, in this guy's backyard. And people had kind of forgotten about it. And yet it still seems like people worshipped there. But eventually, King David came along and said, hey, God, I want to build you a temple. So finally, after all of this that has happened, after all these great works of God to all of the great forefathers of the nation, finally, somebody's like, hey, how about a temple? This thing that the leaders of the day thought we can't do without. But notice the difference here. Notice whose idea was it to build a temple? This was not something God came up with. This was something that David thought of. And at the time, God's like, I kind of like my tent. And yet, you know, Solomon was the one that went on to build the temple. And God, you know, his presence was manifested there at the temple, just like it was at the tabernacle. He worked with it. And yet, you kind of see a subtle critique of the permanent, immovable, beautiful temple when compared with, you know, the easy to pack up and move on to the next place, tabernacle. And he goes on, he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. He's quoting Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And that phrase is pretty significant. Let's do a little review here. What are things made by human hands, according to Stephen? Number one, the golden calf. Number two, the shrine of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan. And number three, the temple. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that, according to their perspective, the temple was one big idol. That they were bowing down and worshiping instead of God, that they were drawing their security from, that they couldn't even hear what God was saying because they were so busy trying to hear what their temple was saying. Completely distorted perspective of what God originally intended this to be. You know, God intended this to be a picture, one, of the fact that, you know, you can't just waltz into God's presence. He's different than you. Two, that sacrifice needs to take place to cleanse you. You know, penalty's got to be paid for this sin, and, you know, let's do animals for now in the meantime until we can come up with something better. But, you know, he really seems to be saying that temple is an idol for these people. Here's what one commentator, he says, the point of all these verses is not that God's presence can't be found in the temple, because it could, but that God's presence can't be confined there. Nor can God be controlled or manipulated by the building of a temple and by the rituals of the temple cultists or the power moves of the temple hierarchy. What was being opposed is a God-in-the-box theology that has magical overtones, suggesting that if God can be located and confined, God can be magically manipulated and used to human ends. Such an approach is idolatry, the attempt to fashion or control God with human hands and according to human devices. This was power. This was money. They were making a fortune off of that temple. This was their security base, and that was idolatry. You're trying to put God in a cage. You're trying to you're capturing God, and you're peddling him away to the highest bidder. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? God says, you're going to build me a house? What are you talking about? Heaven is my throne. Earth is like where I put my feet. You're going to make me something with your hands? I'm the one that made you everything by my hand. Don't try and put me in a box. Don't try and lock me up in a cage somewhere and tell me where I can and cannot go and who can come in and worship me. He says, you can't contain me anywhere. The prophet Isaiah speaks this in critique of the very same attitude in his day. And so Stephen finally brings it home here. You know, some sermons end with like a nice quote or something like that. A pithy statement, like a Hallmark card. He just decides to give him everything else he's got. He says, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth, uncircumcised at heart. He says, at its core, you're just like all the other idol worshipers. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. Name one. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. He says, you're no different. You're just like every other leader of the people of God who didn't like what God was saying through his prophet, and you killed him. You know, you act all like the law is awesome, and yet you deliberately disobey it all the time, even though you receive it from the hands of angels. And then Stephen sits back down, done with his defense. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, cut to the heart. You know, and if you remember back on the day of Pentecost, Peter brought some pretty strong words. And those hearers were pierced to the heart. And the response was, you're right. We killed Christ. We need forgiveness. What must we do to be saved? The response of the leaders here is quite a bit different. It says they began gnashing their teeth at him. In anger, probably more of a grinding motion. You know, it's like when you're so mad, you're just trying to control yourself, and your teeth are like, you're just grinding the enamel off of them. They were furious the whole time. Their anger is building. And then when he said that at the end in front of everybody, can you believe he said that? But Stephen was not angry. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You know, usually Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but here he's standing. You wonder if maybe it was because he was getting ready to welcome Stephen home. He said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Just like Jesus said at his trial, he says, you know, there's going to come a day when you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds with power. And Stephen's like, it happened. And you're going to see it one day too. And at this, they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. All right, can you imagine this scene here? I mean, imagine the Senate, you know, holding a hearing, and then they just getting so mad, they just cover their ears, and they begin running and screaming at the person who they're interviewing, and they just drag him out of the city, and they start killing him. Have you ever tried to run with your hands over your ears? It's pretty awkward. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. I mean, they've switched over into lynch mob mode here. And with these stonings, there was different ways they did them, but you know, the one way that the rabbis talk about is they would find a ledge that was taller than the height of twice the height of a grown man. And the first witness is they would push the guy off. And if that didn't kill him, then, you know, the two witnesses, they would drop this heavy stone on him. And if that didn't kill him, then the others, they would just start hurling stones at him, bludgeoning him, tearing flesh, until the person was knocked out and sustained enough injuries that they were dead. And so they take Stephen out and they begin doing this to him. And meanwhile, the witnesses, they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know, killing people is it's sweaty. You get fluids on you sometimes. And so some of these guys, they took off their clothes, and Saul, who would later become Paul, was standing there holding the cloaks and looking at Stephen being destroyed viciously. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, just like Jesus said on the cross. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him again, just like Christ said on the cross. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which was a nice way of saying he died by being bludgeoned with stones. And so, yet another prophet, yet another mangled prophet's corpse lies at the feet of the leaders of the so-called people of God. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, witnessing the whole thing, and applauding. Thinking, man, we need to see a little bit more of that around here. Well, that's an intense story. Stephen became the first martyr, the first person after Jesus to shed blood for this new way. And, you know, it's too bad because Stephen would have been a pretty good candidate to take the gospel out into the surrounding countryside and maybe even take it to the non-Jewish people. He seemed to have a pretty good understanding that God was able to move around and seemed to be able to understand and articulate things in a way that, you know, even the apostles didn't seem to have this level of understanding at this point. And so, you know, God is going to need to find a replacement for Stephen. And I think it's a little bit ironic that Saul, who was standing there cheering on the death of Stephen, we'll see two chapters from now, is drafted by God to play the role that, you know, maybe Stephen could have played, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And you'll see these themes coming up again and again in Paul's writing as you know, later in his life. So Stephen became the first martyr. The church lost a great man, and yet God replaced him. God clearly set down the truth about sacred space, that there's no more sacred space, there's no more holy places, that the temple is Christ, the temple is each individual believer, and the temple is when all the believers come together. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. Don't feel like you've got to go here or there to talk to God. Don't feel like praying here is less holy than praying there. You know, God wants an actual relationship with you. And ultimately, God wants to be Lord of your whole life. You know, he doesn't want you to have a double life where, you know, here's my time where I follow God and then the rest of the time I can live for me. God's there. God's everywhere. God sees the secret sin. God sees everything that you're doing. And he wants you to bring your life fully under his grace and into the relationship with him that you were designed to live. And finally, we need to agree with the law's verdict. You know, we can't do a revisionist history that says that I was pretty good and I sought out God and I didn't really need grace that much. No way. You desperately needed the grace of God. God sought you. We don't want to be like the Jewish people and, you know, many, many Christians ever since then who they forget about where they were when God came and found them. They start to think that God's blessings are something they deserve, and they don't really feel like going out and showing the love of God with other people because that's hard, or these people, they just don't deserve it. And finally, Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. Everything the law demanded, Christ fulfilled, and he has now paved the way. He has cleared things away. So that now you can come to God through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he says that you have been saved by faith through grace, not by works. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. That's the offer that God is making to you tonight, to become a temple and to become part of the temple of God. We should pray. God, you're incredible. You have revealed yourself in so many times and in so many ways, God. We don't deserve a God like you. We don't deserve the grace you show us. We don't deserve anything you've given us, God. May we never approach you with an attitude that you're lucky to have somebody like us. May we never try to confine you into a small space so that we can go about and live our lives and then check in with you when we feel like it and when we're feeling guilty, Lord. Thanks that your grace allows us to be open, to let down our guard, to admit what we're really thinking. And it really opens up the freedom to live our whole lives in your presence, Lord, in the Holy of Holies. Thanks, too, that holy ground is wherever you are and that you're with us at all the time, Lord. So, you know, really, in a sense, everywhere we are is holy ground. And I pray we'd live our lives that way. I pray for anyone, too, that has never met you, that has never gotten a taste of this grace that so changed the life of Stephen and allowed him to die peacefully. I pray that many people tonight would taste that grace for the first time. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.